If you have a copy of God's Word, may I please invite your attention to Acts chapter 5 tonight. Tonight's reading is verses 25 to 32. Excuse me. Acts chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Boldness and the Leadership of Peter. The Boldness and the Leadership of Peter. Acts chapter 5. Verses 25 to 32. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men, those are the 12 apostles, whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you? This was not a suggestion, nor did the religious leaders leave it, you know, a true or false, A, B, C, D, or all of the above. We have straitly commanded you that you should not teach in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. And behold, ye, you 12 men, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Furthermore, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and you may want to underline this, we ought to obey God rather than men. That is the key verse in all of chapter 5 of Acts. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Get that. Look at verse 30. What does Peter and the apostles tell the leaders? You killed him. And then look back at verse 28. What was one of their allegations, as we shall see tonight? You intend to bring this man's blood upon our hands. Peter does not change the message, and Peter does not soften the accusation. He brings it right back into their face. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we 12 apostles, are his witnesses of these things. Peter is implying that what we are telling you, what we are declaring, is not a fabrication, it is not a myth, it is reality, it is a historical fact, it is something that you can go back and verify through the means of eyewitnesses. Not only that, does Peter say, so is also the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a witness to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And when did God the Holy Ghost give that evidence or that proof? Acts chapter 2, when God the Holy Spirit fell upon that infant church, empowered her and gave those individuals the ability to proclaim the wonderful works of God in 16 different languages unknown and unlearned by these people. That was the Holy Ghost's confirmation, whom God had given to them that obey him. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we witnessed the response of the apostles to two things. Actually, it was God's response to Israel. Remember those two things? There was the angelic intervention, where the angel came, opened the prison doors, and let the apostles loose. Secondly, there was the angelic message. What was that message? Go, stand, and speak to all the people the words of this life. Well, beloved, knowing God was with them, they, the apostles, fearlessly and courageously, quote, entered into the temple early in the morning and taught the people, unquote. And that's found in verse 21. In a previous lesson, I cited Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 2, where God admonishes Jacob to fear not. The same admonishment was also found in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, where God writes to the prophet, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And each instance, God gave certain reasons. Listen to this. God gave certain reasons, certain justifications, certain foundational truths, certain foundational realities, certain promises for not fearing. Do you remember them? Or have you forgotten them? God said, "Fear not, for one, I am with thee." As he was with the jailed apostolic band in Acts 5, so he has promised to be with each and every one of you here tonight if you are a true child of God. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." When God says, "I am with thee," the Christian's response to be balanced is, "I will learn not to fear what man may do to me." Secondly, God admonished his saints, "Be not dismayed." That word dismayed means do not be cast down, do not be discouraged, and do not be heartless. And beloved, if you look outside the four walls of this building right now, there are many forces, many adversaries, many enemies, many things going on in this nation and in the professing church that could easily cause any one of us to get discouraged, downcast, heartless, and dismayed. But what is the balance to this? Why am I not to be dismayed? God says, "For I am thy God." As he was relationally with the apostolic band, therefore we also would be strengthened to go stand and speak all the words of this life. For he is our God, our helper, our fortress, and our high tower. Are you seeing a picture that's being painted before your mind's eye? God says not to fear. But that admonishment not to fear comes with certain promises, certain truths, certain foundational realities, certain justifiable reasons why you and I are not to fear. God says, "I am with thee and I am thy God." Thirdly, furthermore, God promises he would uphold them. He would help them. These come from the book of Isaiah. Another precious reality which enables us not to fear is God's proclamations. Listen to these. "I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by my name, and thou art mine." Beloved, listen. If you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, these precious realities and these precious promises and these precious foundations that are under your very feet are for you not only to claim, but to rest in. As a Christian, God has promised, "I will be with thee." As a Christian, God has promised, "I am thy God." God has promised, "I will uphold you. I will help you. I have redeemed thee. I have called you by my name." And beloved, listen to this. And may these words sink somewhere into the depths of your bosom. God says, "You are mine." Think about that phrase. Not only were these past realities to the 12 steadfast and sure, To us present, those of us living right now, these realities are the same things that are going to be able to uphold you and sustain you in those bad days that are about to come. Beloved, I don't know whether or not that you've been listening to what's going on in the news. Things are changing. Everybody was voting for change back in this past November, and my dear friends, they got the change. But I think many people now are starting to realize that the change that they voted for may not really be the change that they were expecting. Just today, our president announced, tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer. Nothing wrong with that at all. Our current president has already said that there would be no observance of the National Day of Prayer in his White House. That's change. And I found it amazing that our first president, he prayed. Many of our early presidents did make daily or made public proclamations to call the nation to a national day of thanksgiving, as well as a national day of prayer and fasting and humiliation before God. Don't believe me? Read your history books. I got some that right down the hall that many of your children in public school are no longer being told to read. The facts are borne out in history. So my dear friends, bad times are coming. What is the Christian to do? Does the Christian just fall apart? Do we roll up in a ball and hide in a corner and no longer teach and preach? No. God has given us certain promises and certain realities that we are to sink our spiritual teeth into. I am thy God. You are my people. I will be with you come hell or high water. Not only that, I have redeemed you and I have called you by my name. So when you find yourself in that spiritual pit, when you find yourself being cast in the fiery furnace, when you find yourself treading in that deep part of the water and you're up to here with water and you're about to go under or you're gasping for air, dear child of God, meditate on those realities. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Actually, the word there signifies, listen to this, I will never leave you an orphan. That's what the connotation of the word means. I will never leave thee. It means I will never leave you or abandon you like an orphan. Well, beloved, look at Acts chapter 5 and look at verses 25 to 26. We see another response by the religious leaders. This time, this response seems to be somewhat guarded and cautiously to be carried out. Look at verses 25. Notice how the religious leaders have to kind of walk with a little bit of political correctness on their part. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Look at verse 26. Then went the captain and the officers. These were the police force that worked for the high priests. And notice, they brought the 12 apostles, notice, without any violence. Why? Read on. For they, either the captain and his officers, or possibly a reference to the leaders, they feared the people, lest they, either these officers or the religious leaders, would be stoned by the people. I like that. This shows you the sovereignty of God. This shows you that the 12 apostles were innocent. They were innocent in the court of heaven. Now, in the court of man, they were already found guilty of what? Preaching in this name, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our ledger. In the eyes of men, these 12 apostles and the church by extension was guilty. In the courtroom of God, these 12 men were just simply obeying their God. And so when these guards came out, these temple guards with their swords and their staves and their shields and all the pomp and all the glitter, they didn't come out there and just apprehend these 12 apostles with a show of force. They came out maybe a little sheepish. And they kind of corralled those 12 men and kind of, you know, without too much fanfare, marched them off back into the temple to be grilled because they feared the people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. You can do a cross-reference here. Following the death of Ananias and Sapphira and how that affected not only the church but the city, notice what we find in verse 13. And of the rest, meaning those that were in the city, durst not or dared not, no man join himself to them, this was such a great shock that the church membership stopped growing for a while because people says, whoa, their God and that church are serious. Notice, but the people magnify them. The lost people in the city, even though they were fearful to join that church or get too close to those people, there was a healthy fear, or they magnified the people of God. And so this magnifying of God's people is translated there in verse 26, that when the temple guards came, they didn't come with the arrogancy and with the handcuffs and with the clubs. They kind of, hey guys, would you mind coming back into the council chamber? We really don't want to cause a commotion here. We don't really want to have a scene. Look at verses 27 to 28 now. And when they had brought them, when these guards brought the apostles in, they set them before the council. Now the council can have freedom. Now the council can let that simmering pot of water go to a healthy boil, because now the local yokels now have been banned from this part of the actual proceedings. Now the 12 apostles are brought before the council, and now the high priest, beloved, listen to me, this is the same high priest that sat in judgment over Christ. Same high priest. The same one who rent his garment when Jesus told him, I am who I am. And the high priest accused him of blasphemy. Notice, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? First concern. Second concern. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, to the point or to the intent that you want to bring Jesus of Nazareth's blood at our very doorstep. So there seems to be several grievances here by the high priest. Number one, the Christian message was making a positive impact into the city, to the consternation of the religious leaders. My dear friends, I got news for you. Since we know that there are changes stirring in the air, since we see our country now beginning to go more socialistic, there is even legislation floating whereby if a church or a congregation or a minister or a pastor begins to preach the gospel and he begins to label certain things as sin, you could be in prison. But here's something else. One of our recent changes is the government's printing out more money than they can cut trees to make paper. And with the current budget bill that our president has now laid before us, our government now has to raise over $1 trillion of tax revenue to pay the bill. I was on the phone last night with Senator Jenkins. She called this home with a live phone open session. She mentioned that there's a bill. One option on the table is all private organizations, all nonprofit organizations, to include churches, would have all their tax exemptions stripped, whereby you can't itemize, and that revenue would be taxed in your respective paychecks, whatever, and then that money will be rerouted to the government to make up the difference of our federal deficit. Already floating right now to take away the tax exemption status of all churches in this country, as well as nonprofit organizations. Secondly, there is the charge of murder upon the hands, something that we have seen before. Hold your place there. Look at Acts chapter 18, if you will, please. Turn to Acts chapter 18. The high priest was upset because the Christian message was becoming popular. The Christian, the church here that was in the city were seeing thousands of people saved and baptized and then yoked. So the Christian message was out there and they didn't like it. Well, the second accusation was that the apostles, even Peter brings it up again, you intend to bring this man's blood on our hands. Look at this in Acts chapter 18. This is several years after the events of Acts 1 through chapter 5. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was a Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, meaning this couple and Paul made tents, he, Paul, abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Notice, the high priest was accusing the apostles that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice here, when Paul goes to Corinth, he first goes to the synagogue. And that was his pattern. He would go to the synagogue where he had people of the Jewish nation with a very healthy background of the Old Testament. And he would present the gospel first to the Jew. First to the Jew. And notice, when they rejected the gospel, what was Paul's words in verse 6? Your blood be upon your own head. Take this and go all the way back to Matthew 27. Hold your place in Acts 5, but turn to Matthew 27. And notice this interesting passage. See, the high priest had kind of forgotten something. On the day that Jesus was tried publicly before Pilate and before the mob that had assembled, the high priest forgot something. And let me show you what he forgot. In Matthew chapter 27, can I invite your attention to verses 24-25? When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, meaning the mob was getting all ratchet up, but that rather a tumult was made, Pilate took water, and Pilate washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Ye see to it. Look at verse 25. Then answered all the people, to include the high priest who was present and all of his cronies, His blood be on us, comma, and on our children, period. He forgot that, didn't he? I found that amazing. At Jesus' trial, it was the rabble mob who tells Pilate, let his blood be placed on our account. And God the Father did honor that, my dear friends, for 40 years later, their beloved city, their beloved walls, and their beloved temple was leveled by the Romans to the ground. And in Acts 18, when the Apostle Paul goes in the synagogue, and he first goes to his own countrymen, and he presents the claims of Christ upon their hearts, and they rejected him, Paul, following Jesus' admonishment, takes off his sandals, knocks off the dust, and says, Your blood be upon your heads. We go to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? So, beloved, guess what? Be very careful what you ask. Be very careful what you ask God for. You just might get it. And the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 27 asked, I believe, more than what they could bargain. May his blood be upon us. Well, go back to Acts chapter 5. And notice verses 29 to 32 as we continue our running commentary. Look at Acts 5 and look at verses 29. Here we see tonight's lesson, Peter's boldness and his leadership. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And as I mentioned earlier, verse 29, that little phrase is the key verse. You may want to underline it, highlight it, put it in little quotations. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, verses 30 to 32 is a little portion of Peter's defense or message before the council. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is being alluded to. The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus. And notice, whom you slew and whom you hung on a tree. Him, Jesus, hath God the Father exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now, beloved, you have to be very, very careful, because there's all types of gospels that are being jibber-jabbered across this nation. Jesus is to be received not just as your ticket out of hell, but he is to be received not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. Or here, Peter uses the term Prince. Prince and Savior. And there are a lot of people today who like the aspect of Jesus being their Savior. They don't want to go to hell and burn forever. So they like this aspect of Jesus being Savior. But my dear friends, Jesus must come as a total package. He is to be received and submitted, not just simply as your Savior, but as Prince or Lord over your life. If he's not, question, how in the world does verse 29 make any sense? If all that Jesus is a rabbit's foot to keep you out of hell, how do you deal with verse 29 when it says we ought to obey God rather than man? And we know that Jesus is just as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit. How do you reconcile that? Or how do you divorce that without doing violence to God's word? And notice, this same Jesus is the one who dispenses two things, repentance and forgiveness. And my dear friends, that has been the heart of the gospel, both old and new economies, both old and new dispensation, both old and new testaments. The gospel has always been repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, we are his witnesses of these things. And so was also the Holy Ghost whom God had given to them. Now notice this. Notice this, my friends. God just doesn't give the Holy Ghost to anybody. Do you see a little conditional clause there, or a little conditional phrase in verse 32, my friends? And this is where I want you to go home and you do your homework, friends. Don't you dare just simply swallow what I'm telling you. God gives the Holy Ghost not just to those who simply believe. Even the devil and demons believe. But I haven't seen the devil nor any demons being filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to be obedient. Am I doing violence to the Scripture? My Bible says that there's repentance towards God, faith in Christ, which equals or which leads to my forgiveness. Well, beloved, listen to me. How do I establish? How do I bring credibility? How do I bring any justification to my claims of being a Christian? Just because I have my get out of hell card free? No. My obedience. The fact that I will take my salvation that God has given to me by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, with no works and no merits in order to be saved, but once I am saved, I am saved so that I may obey my God. If you don't believe me, how do you deal with verse 29? Look at verse 29. Verse 29 makes no sense. We ought to obey God rather than man. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that when God does save you, He changes you. He makes you a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's the gist of the gospel, my friends. And that gospel message has not changed amongst the true people of God, but it's being changed, modified, homogenized, pasteurized, watered down, and we have now a light gospel. We have a sugar-free gospel. We have a protein-free gospel. We have a carbohydrate-free gospel. We have a gospel today in many churches that amounts to nothing more than Cool Whip. A lot of empty fluff, but no substance. Notice just in these verses. Look at verses 30, 31, and 32. Look at the gist of Peter's message. Peter's message, the overarching mandate for all believers is obedience to God even before others. Hold your place there, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 12. I want to show you this, please. Matthew chapter 12. And I challenge all of you here tonight, take your Bibles, go home in the privacy of your home, take these verses. If you haven't taken them down, you can take them off my notes. I have nothing to hide. And I want you to go back and I want you to wrestle with them until you're convinced by Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And look at verses 46 to 50. While Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, Jesus' mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Get the picture. Jesus is in the house. He's teaching the people. I believe other of the synoptic gospels tell us that this house was so packed full of people, Mary and Jesus' half-brothers could not even get into the house because of the sardine condition of all the people. So apparently Mary must send a message, tell my son I want to see him. All right? Read on. Then one said unto Jesus, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they're standing outside, and they want to talk to you, Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto him, who exactly is my mother? And who are truly my brethren? Jesus now looks upon the one with the message, and he's also looking to everybody who's packed into that house like sardines. And Jesus says, who are really my mother? And who are really my brothers? Is not Jesus asking the question, who are really, really members of my family? And Jesus stretched forth his hands towards whom? His disciples. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, these are my real mother, and these are my real brethren. Unless you think I'm dancing a jig on Scripture, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, that equates to the word obey, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. I want you to take that verse home and you chew on it. Now, was Jesus being mean to Mary? No. Was Jesus being disrespectful to his half-brothers? No. But Jesus was making a very strong point. Hey, Jesus, your mother's outside. And your brothers. And we're all packed like sardines. She wants to see you. Jesus didn't say what? Time out, gang. I got to go take care of family business. What did Jesus do? Well, who really are my family members? And Jesus just simply takes his hand. And apparently the 12 apostles may have been off all sardine in one section. And he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, i.e. obey, they are the true members of my family. The second thing that we see in Peter's message, this is an example of a peaceful, justifiable act of civil disobedience. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Can a Christian disobey the government? Can the Christian tell an authority figure, in essence, no? Look at it. Look at Acts chapter 5, 29. Peter and the other apostles said, we got two choices. You want us to shut up our mouths, and you want us to no longer bring any accusation at you guys' feet that you're guilty of the blood of Christ. All right, keep quiet and no longer bring up the issue of Jesus dying on the cross. All right, Peter, what are we going to do? Well, maybe we can kind of soften the message now. Maybe we can say that the religious leaders were partly responsible, but not fully culpable. And that they want us to shut up. What we'll do, we'll hide in our closets, we'll shut the door, and we'll sing psalms and hymns to Jesus with all of our clothes muffling us, and we'll simply hide in the four walls of our homes and the four walls of our churches, and we'll simply keep our faith to ourselves because we really don't want to offend nobody. You know what Peter told the leaders? Can't do it. You know what Peter told them? No. So there are times and seasons, my dear friends, when Christians can defy civil authority, but it's done peacefully. We don't go around breaking out storefront windows. We don't go around burning McDonald's and burning businesses. We don't go around with machine guns and just pluck bullets in the ears. If they fall someplace, eh. We don't rob, rape, steal, and plunder. A very peaceful, a very firm no. Have you ever been placed in a position like that? When someone tells you to shut up about your gospel? If not, be like David and get yourself spiritually buffed up, because the time's coming. The time's coming in this country when where we may be told to keep our mouth shut. In verse 30, the murder of the Son of God is not lessened nor swept away. In verse 31, the bodily resurrection of Christ is reaffirmed. In verse 31 again, Jesus' exalted position as Messiah and ruler is not minimized. Verse 31, the gospel demand of repentance in order to be forgiven is not cheapened nor redefined. And in verses 32, the fact that the apostles were eyewitnesses, not liars, was stated without no apology. And the assistance of the third member of the Godhead is acknowledged. Ninthly, the ultimate test of a transformed life is pressed upon the hearts of those who claim a relationship with God, but truly with the sons of the devil. Turn your place here, and please turn to John 8. Watch this. Please turn to John 8. You know, the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the high priests, they were going around with all of their spiritual pompous arrogancy, and they were claiming to be the people of God. People like the tax collector, women caught in adultery, the drunk, the harlot, all those gutter rats that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to have no part with them, they considered them to be riffraff. But the religious leaders were going around claiming, because we have a direct descent with Father Abraham, we are the children of God, and we represent God, not all this riffraff that's out there in the street. Really? Look what Jesus tells them in John chapter 8. Look at verses 42 and following, my dear friends. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, and here's a good test to see whether you're a Christian tonight. If God were your Father, ye would love me. May I ask you a very personal question? No hands and no verbal response. But may I ask you a very sobering question? And hopefully you will be kind with me and not be too terribly upset. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? If God were your Father, ye would love me. Why, Jesus? For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why do you not understand my words? Jesus is asking a question to religious people who claimed and who took a position that they were closer to God than the harlot, the bum, the riffraff, and the tax collector. Even because you cannot hear my word. Look at verse 44, my friends. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And the devil did not abide in the truth. Why? Because there's no truth in him. When the devil speaks, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of, he's also the father of it. And beloved, look at verse 45, and may these words burn in your bosom. And because I tell you the truth, you religious leaders, ye believe me not. Let those words burn in your heart. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers and the high priest, they thought that they were God's gift to their nation. They believed that they were God's special pets because they were able, through physical lineage, tap into Father Abraham, and they had physical circumcision to boot to prove it. And Jesus looked at those same people, the same ones who in a few years would nail them to a cross and say, you're of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Does that not what your Bible say? Or does yours read different than mine? And then Jesus told them, because I tell you the truth, not only are you unable to hear me, and Jesus made no reference to the fact that everybody was wearing a Beltone hearing aid and their batteries were low on power. They were unable to hear him. They heard the words, but they did not love the message, and they hated the messenger. What did Jesus tell these people? If God were your Father, if you were truly attached to my Father, what would be one of the end results of that proof? You would love me. And what does 1 John tell us? How do I know if I love God? I love the brethren, and I keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Is there any closing application that I can give you folks to walk out of here and be a balanced believer? Well, here's some food for thought. Pretty soon in our own land, both politically and amongst the false religious forces, will join themselves in an attempt to silence the true churches of Christ. Well, how do you think they're going to do that? Well, it's quite evident that there are people right now who are willing to trample over our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, which gives us the freedom to express ourselves. in the name of love and tolerance by making the gospel preaching an extension of a hate crime based on legislation pending. If these people were transported back in time, 30 to 33 AD, those in the present administration would lock up your Savior due to hate crime on his part. He called these religious leaders sons of the devil. They will use all the means and various degrees of pressure and intimidation to silence our voice. What is going to be your response? And the only response that you have, my dear friends, is this. As painful as it may be, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, saying it is one thing. Living it, would you agree, is a whole different ballgame? In the Middle Ages, Christian families were rounded up by the Jesuits. How would you handle the following historical scenario? How would you handle watching your wife having her breasts removed or being sodomized and victimized in broad daylight with the husband and his children watching the wife or the mother going through this at the hands of priests who thought they were doing God's business? And all that the priest wanted that woman to do or put the squeeze on the husband was to keep his mouth shut and no longer read a copy of God's Word. How far would you go watching your wife manhandled to that degree? And it happened in Europe. Christian men rounded up, placed into a building. The oil was put on the building, all the wives outside. Priests and the civil authorities with torches in hand. You want to see your husbands? Renounce Christ. Flame, grease down building. Christian men inside, praying or singing. Women, you want your husband's home? Who's going to cut the crops out there in the field? Who's going to provide bread on that table? Those were their options. How would you handle that? What do we do if we're told no more gospel preaching because you just might offend someone? Don't define sin so definitively. Just smooth around it. What do we do then, friends? Do we change the message? What if we're told to give up all of our Bibles? In the Middle Ages, villages, the priests and the Jesuits would come in, confiscate Bibles, had a big bonfire. Anyone caught hiding or smuggling a Bible in their home, the property was confiscated, given to Mother Church, and you went to the gallows. What would you do? Would you still read? Or would I make an excuse to obey the law of man? We ought to obey God rather than men. My dear friends, a gospel ministry does many things. One of those gospel ministry means is to get you strengthened and boned up spiritually for you to make the only decision that's left to us. We ought to obey God rather than men. And some of us in this room may have to pay the ultimate price. There was one man, because of the torture of being put on the rack, he renounced Christ. They took the man off of the rack, and with his right hand, he signed a piece of paper stating he had renounced Christ. And he can hold that up as his get-out-of-jail free ticket card. And when he was about to be released, he realized what he did. And he broke the law by changing his mind. History tells us that before they put him on the stake, he made one request: to take the right hand that he signed the original paper and put it in the fire first. And then you can burn the rest of me. But this hand has to be burned first. Where would we stand tonight? And beloved, I'm not advocating go out there and jump in front of a car to prove your spirituality. But I am here to admonish you. Be ready when times really begin to change in our land. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we come once again before Thee to acknowledge the fact that by nature we are weak and frail. That by nature all of us have a yellow streak running down our back. That all of us are fearful of pain, or the pain of death itself. So Lord, I would pray that You would cause us to be men and women of faith. I pray, Lord, for those who sit under this sermon at this very hour, that everyone would be confidently assured of the fact that they are resting in Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that as time goes on and as we study and as we pray for each other, as we encourage each other, as we provoke each other unto love and good works, that that would solidify and turn spiritual flab to muscle. And Lord, if it's Your will for us to pay the ultimate price of obedience, Lord, I pray tonight that You would give us the ability to die by grace. For by nature, we're all afraid. So may You comfort us and strengthen us. In Your blessed name.